Chris, for leading us in our service this morning, and let me add my welcome to the one which he has already given. It'd be really helpful if you could have your copies of God's Word open at Mark chapter 2 and 3. So that's page 708 and 709 if you're using one of the church Bibles. And to say as well, if this is your first time with us, then there's a copy of an outline of the sermon as well that you ought to have been handed on the way in, and you might find it useful to take some notes on that if you would like, and that'll help keep you on the same page as we go through things. If you're one of our home groups here, then there's the questions which are available for this coming week at the door on the way out as well. It may be that you are new here and you're looking into the Christian faith, in which case we've got some of these little copies of Mark's Gospel, which are available on the way out as well. This is in a modern, readable translation. It's very thin, very easy to read, and these are free for you to take away if you would like. You might be shocked how many people there are who have actually never read one of the four gospel accounts of Jesus' life and death and ministry as a grown-up adult. So if that's something that you haven't actually done, then I would challenge you to maybe think about taking one of these away and doing that. So then we'll get into Mark in a moment, but just before we do, why don't I lead us in a prayer? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we indeed confess that we used to be rebels against your kingdom and oppose your loving rule in the world. But, Father, we thank you that you have now taken the initiative and have brought us near through the blood of Jesus Christ that forgives us from our sins. Father, we pray that as we look at him now from your word, that you would indeed open our eyes, that you would open our ears, and that you would open our minds and hearts to understand more about him and to respond to him with love and faith. So, Father, we give thanks. We ask that you would help us now as we look at your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I wonder if you recognize these song lyrics. Come, mothers and fathers, throughout the land, and don't criticize what you can't understand. Your sons and your daughters are beyond your command. Your old road is rapidly aging. Please get out of the new one if you can't lend your hand, for the times, they are changing. Well done. That was Bob Dylan, of course, singing in the mid-1960s, and by the smiles on some of your faces, which I can see, it maybe that some of you here remember it. He was, of course, singing in an era of race riots and wars, the Vietnam War, presumably, political assassinations, the sexual revolution. And it's picking up, I think, on this idea that we're all looking for change. We're looking for change in our lives, whether that's change in society around us or whether it's change and transformation at a more personal level as well. I was thinking that one helpful way to illustrate this is maybe if you can think about the problems that you are facing in your life at the moment. So think about the problems which you may be facing at the moment at work maybe, or maybe your relationships perhaps, and just think about those problems just stretching out in front of you forever and ever and ever. That would be something that would be awful, wouldn't it, with no prospect at all in the future of transformation or change. That would be awful. You see, we are all looking for someone to come along and change things for the better. Well, the message of Mark is that 2,000 years ago, there was someone who walked the earth and came to change things for the better. And his name, of course, was Jesus Christ. And that's not just superficial change either, but rather, I think, gets right to the heart of our human problem. So then, if you've been here for the previous few weeks, you'll know that Mark is introducing us to the person of Jesus Christ. So he says right at the start of his gospel, right in the very first verse of it, one verse One, that his aim, a reason why he is writing is to share with us the gospel or the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus, God's King, who has come into the world. And one of the things that we immediately know about change, of course, is that it is not always welcomed. And so if you're here last week, you'll remember there that we saw some amazing displays of Jesus' authority in the world. We saw his authority over illness. We saw his authority to call people into relationship with himself. We saw his authority over demons. And we saw his amazing authority to forgive sins as well. Son, your sins are forgiven. However, in the particular section we're looking at this week, we see that although God's kingdom continues to grow and although more and more people respond to Jesus' message of repentance and faith, that there's actually this rising tide of opposition against him as well. And it's for that reason that we've called this week the opposed king. So far we've looked at the promised king, we've looked at the powerful king, but now we also see that Jesus is opposed, the opposed king. And it's this theme of opposition that I think actually runs right the way through from chapter 2, verse 13, right the way through to the end of chapter 3. And it's actually a long section which we are looking at and are hoping to get a handle on. But I've picked just three stories from it which I think illustrate some of the opposition which there was to the mission and the message and identity of Christ in the world, and it also shows something of the newness of the kingdom which he was bringing in and inaugurating as well, and which I think will also show us how we are to respond to him if we want to get on board with his program of change in our lives. And so I've stuck the headings there on your sheets, and the first of them is what I've called a new mission. You can see this in chapter 2 and verse 13 to 17. If you ever doubt that it was Jesus' mission to come into the world and bring change and transformation to people, we can see exactly exactly what he says he came to do in verse 17. He says, on hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So Jesus says that he came into the world. Why? To call sinners. I think it helps us if we understand some of the context in which Jesus makes this particular statement. So what's happened is Jesus has just called Levi, who is a tax collector, to be one of his disciples. And Levi has left his workplace and he's become one of Jesus' followers. And he's been put on this meal for all of his friends and former work colleagues and asked Jesus to come along as well. And it's then that we read in verse 16 that when the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" So I guess the Pharisees, on the one hand, they were, if you like, the senior religious figures of the world in which Jesus lived. And then the tax collectors, on the other hand, well, they were at the exact opposite end of the social spectrum. They were often dishonest. They often accepted bribes. They were hated because they collaborated with the occupying Romans. And to anybody who was taking their religion very seriously, they were unclean as well because of the contact which they had with Gentiles, and therefore they were widely despised by the religious establishment of the day. And so it's no surprise, therefore, that we see these respectable, upstanding, morally sound Pharisees criticizing Jesus for being with them. As a good rabbi, that just wasn't the sort of thing that you were meant to be doing. Rather, you were meant to steer well clear of people like tax collectors and give them a very wide berth, lest you become contaminated through them. And so they're basically accusing Jesus of compromise. They're accusing Jesus of compromise by eating with the tax collectors and sinners. Not sure whether or how many of you here are Facebook users. And I'll not ask for a quick show of hands, but it's probably many of us. But imagine for a moment that Jesus has a page on the social networking site Facebook. And imagine that you were able to click on Jesus' friends and sort of scroll through Jesus' friends and see who they were. I wonder who you would expect Jesus to be friends with if Jesus was on Facebook. Well, if you're anything like me, you'd probably have expected Jesus to be friends with people like Mother Teresa. You'd have expected Jesus to be friends with the Archbishop of Canterbury. Maybe expected Jesus to be friends with the Pope. You'd expect him to be sort of hobnobbing with and to be friends with those who are thought of as being the good and the great in the religious establishment. Maybe even friends with your home group leader, perhaps. I'm not sure. But I think this is saying here that you might actually be genuinely shocked if you saw who Jesus was friends with. Imagine, for instance, how you would feel if you saw that Jesus was friends with maybe the wildest guy in your workplace, the one who was always out drinking, maybe, and who was well known for getting angry and swearing, perhaps. How would you feel if Jesus was kind of maybe friends with some of the hardened criminals here in Hong Kong, or maybe friends with some of the shadier elements of society? You see, you'd probably find yourself saying, wow, I would have never expected Jesus to have come for people like that. I'd have never expected Jesus to want to be friends with them. But here Jesus says, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And of course, the point is that Jesus wasn't just hanging out with these guys, but he was among them as a doctor. He wasn't there to share in their illness. He wasn't there to share in their disease, but rather he was among them to heal them and to bring them into a right relationship with God. And so Jesus was the friend of sinners. He says, I have not come to call the righteous, but rather sinners to repentance. And so Jesus is saying that his whole reason for coming to earth is to rescue sinners. If we feel well and healthy, then of course we have no need of a doctor. But if you feel sick, then you know that you need someone to come along and heal you. And it's exactly the same with our spiritual lives as well. If we think that we are okay as we are, if we are spiritually proud, if we are spiritually relying on our own works or our own righteousness in order to be right with God, then we will never ever see our need of the person of Jesus Christ. It's only if we admit that we are not okay as we are, and we acknowledge that we are sinners, then we will see our need of him and his grace and his love and his forgiveness and authority in our lives. If we are like that, then he came for sinners, people like us. So perhaps you can imagine the person who you would least ever expect to see seated here at church. I wonder who that would be. For you, the person who you would least expect to see here at Ambassador. What was he saying? That Jesus came for them. Jesus came to be their friend and to rescue them. And of course, Jesus came for each one of us seated here as well. You see, I think sometimes we think that we need to clean up our act before we can come to Jesus. We need to make ourselves good enough, acceptable enough for him. But this says that that is not true. Rather, Jesus came for us as we are, with all our mess, with all our personality issues, with all our sins, with all our problems, with all of the stuff that we've got into right now. So you see, the question is never, are we good enough for God? That is never the question. Rather, the question is, are we willing to humble ourselves? Are we willing to admit what we are really like? Are we willing to admit that we are sinners? Are we willing to admit that we are sick and we need a physician? We need a doctor. And the truth is that Jesus can never change us unless we first come to him, humbly admitting our need of him. And then I think for those of us here who are maybe Christians already, there's also a challenge here for us. If we were to think about the friends that we have, are they like Jesus' friends? So are we spending time with people who aren't Christians, who we maybe wouldn't expect to see here at a church, in order to share the good news with them, like Jesus Christ was here? Would it be ever the case that you would be accused of being a friend of sinners? And I wonder if you clicked on your list of friends on your own page on Facebook, how that would compare to the list of Jesus's friends that we have here. Of course, we're not to be like them in their sin. We're not to be like them in their lifestyle and their rebellion against God. But we are to be different, and we are to be salt and light where we are, whether that's the high school classroom, whether that's the Christmas party coming up, or whether that's the office leaving drinks on a week-by-week basis. And so we see here that Jesus has a new mission, and his mission is to call sinners into relationship with himself. But then we also see that he brings in a new religion as well. Although in hindsight, I wondered if this might be more appropriately called a new kingdom. A new kingdom. So Jesus is the king, and he's bringing in a new kingdom, a new era of God's work in the world. And we can see this in the next story, which is verse 18 to verse 22. And it's in the context of this controversy about fasting. So look with me at verse 18. We read that now Jesus' disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? See, fasting is basically a good thing, and was a very, very important part of the religion of Jesus' day. So the disciples of John the Baptist, well, they were obviously participating in fasting. And the Pharisees, well, the Pharisees were fasting as well. In fact, the Pharisees would fast every Tuesday and every Thursday. It was a sort of sign of mourning. It was a sign of repentance. It was a sign of preparing the way for the Messiah, God's King, that would come. It sort of signified the seriousness of their religion and their hunger for God. And it's, I think, often something that we don't hear very much about, perhaps in the particular church circles where we are, but it's actually still something that Christians do these days for all sorts of reasons. They would say it helps them focus in prayer. It helps them express a sort of a discipline and seriousness towards God. They would say it increases their hunger for God, and they would say that it also helps them when they're praying and seeking God about a particular major decision in their lives. When I lived and worked in London, I used to meet with a guy who worked there, and he was from one of the black African churches in London, and he would fast once a week for the whole day in order to spend time praying for his local church. So it may not be something that we often talk about much, but it's still something that's good and that Christians actually do these days for all sorts of reasons. However, the problem here, to get back to our first century context here, is that this was something that everybody else was obviously doing, but Jesus' disciples at this particular point weren't. And that really rocked the religious world where they were. So again, you need to remember that at the time that Jesus was alive, that anyone who was spiritually keen, well, they would fast. That's what keen people did. But the problem is that Jesus' disciples aren't fasting. And so some people come and they ask him, how can this be? All these other guys, they're the ones who are fasting, but yet your guys over here aren't. How come? I think we can enter into this a little bit. If you imagine with me what it would be like if we suddenly made some radical changes here at Placida. So like suddenly say you came in and we decided to do away with these guys over here and completely radically alter the style of music. Maybe we've moved in an organ, perhaps. How about if we decided to cancel the morning services and hold services in the evening instead? How about we decide to cancel all the home groups? How about we decide to move location to the opposite end of Hong Kong Island? And how about we decide to get rid of the offering? Can you imagine the amount of anxiety and the amount of nervousness and the amount of tension that something like that would cause? You see, when somebody comes in and starts advocating something new in terms of religion, that always makes people nervous and a little bit shocked. And that was something about like what was happening here. You see, religious people fasted. That was what religious people did. But here's a rabbi and a powerful religious leader who does not fast. And that shocks people. And worse than that, not only does he fast, but he feasts. And worse than that, look who he's feasting with. He's feasting with the tax collectors. He's feasting with the sinners. When everybody else is meant to be doing what? Fasting. Because that's what religious people do. Later on, too, here, we'll see that Jesus radically redefines the Sabbath day to one of the main institutions in the religion of his era, so that it wasn't this day of sort of slavery and bondage to rules, but rather was a day of freedom and liberation. So can you begin to see how Jesus was completely overturning what people would have expected? And so what Jesus does is scandalous. People would have even thought it was dangerous. Who knows where this sort of liberal thinking in religion might end? It was the sort of thing that people would talk about after the synagogue when they were on their way home. But rather than apologize, Jesus says that what he's doing is bringing in something completely new. And we can see his answer to them in verse 19. Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast." And so Jesus is saying, I am the bridegroom. Jesus is saying, here's the bridegroom. He's picking up on an idea in the Old Testament in passages like Isaiah 62 verse 5, that God was the bridegroom of his people Israel, that God was the bridegroom of his people. And so here Jesus is saying, I'm the bridegroom. I am God. I am God's king. I am the one who has come to earth. After hundreds of years of looking forwards, after hundreds of years of waiting, God's kingdom has finally come, and in the person of God's king who has arrived on the world scene. The king has arrived, and therefore the appropriate response is no longer fasting, which looks forward to the coming of the king, but is rather rejoicing because the king is now here and the king has arrived. Now, Jesus says that his disciples will fast again. He's basically saying that they will fast because they will mourn when he goes to the cross. And we've already seen that some Christians these days still fast. However, when we are doing that, we are fasting in the light of the fact that Jesus has come and his kingdom is here. And we're looking forward to the future when Jesus will come again. But that doesn't take away from the fact that the overriding response of people to the coming of God's king, the coming of King Jesus, is meant to be rejoicing. It's meant to be joy. I was trying to think about an illustration of this, and thought about those scenes that you sometimes see on television when you see a celebrity like Angelina Jolie visiting a refugee camp in Africa. And she's obviously someone who's bringing hope and who's bringing publicity and maybe the sort of care of the outside world to a refugee camp. She's maybe bringing in sort of aid packages and medical supplies and food and media coverage. And as a result, what do you see? You see all the people that are overjoyed. You see all the kids with big smiles on their faces. You see all the people clamoring around her and are excited and are over the moon to see her. And you can sort of see it in their attitude and their laughter. And that's something of the image here. You see, fasting in one of those refugee camps, that would just never be appropriate. That wouldn't be an appropriate response to what's actually happening. And it's exactly the same here, that fasting is not appropriate to the fact that the king has arrived. And if we get enthusiastic, maybe about somebody like Angelina Jolie with a few aid parcels, then how much more should we be enthusiastic about the arrival of God's King Jesus on the world stage? The one who, as we saw last week, heals diseases with a word. The one who casts out demons. The one who teaches with authority. And the one who deals with the root cause of all the evil in our world by dying for our sins on the cross. So that one day even refugee camps like the ones that Angelina Jolie visits will actually be a thing of the past when God's kingdom comes again. And so I wonder, are you rejoicing because Jesus has come? Are you rejoicing because God's king has actually appeared on the world stage? And by rejoicing, I don't just mean a sort of superficial happiness which depends on our particular circumstances right now, but rather a deep contentment, a deep satisfaction in God, because we've understood who Christ is and that we can have a relationship with his Father through him. And so are you rejoicing because Jesus has come? If so, then we should be able to see it on one another's faces. I think one reason that we sometimes might not have joy is because we haven't never really come to understand who Jesus is and have got distracted by other religious things. So I think it's very easy for our religious life to be all about outward show rather than inward reality. And so we maybe go to church, but it's all about going to meetings rather than meeting with the risen Christ in his word. We are like those whom Jesus talked about in Mark 7, verses 6 and 7. These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. So it may be that we never really experience the true joy of who Jesus is because we are too hung up on some of the forms of religion. It may be the case that for others of us, our problem is that we're actually looking for other things to be giving us the joy and the contentment and the satisfaction that we ought to be seeking from God, like our career, maybe, like our next holiday, or like the dream of owning property, or whatever it happens to actually be. But we need to remember that true, real, inward, lasting joy is found in recognizing who Christ is and in knowing God through him. Anything else, as C.S. Lewis famously said, is like making mud pies at the beach, because we cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. And so let's make sure this morning that we are those who have responded to the bridegroom's invitation and are rejoicing in him. Let's make sure that we don't fall into the same trap as the people here who were very religious, but yet who missed out on the joy of Jesus' coming because they did not recognize who he was. So then, we've seen that Jesus has a new mission. We've seen that he brings a new kingdom. He is the king. But then we also see that he brings a new family as well. And for this, I'd like us to go all the way to the end of our section, which is to verse 20 of chapter 3. So picking up on the theme of opposition as well, we see in this section that Jesus is accused of being demon-possessed. And we'll be looking at the whole issue of demon possession in some more detail in a few weeks. But sandwiched around this is actually this fascinating account of opposition from Jesus' own physical, biological family. So read with me in verse 20 and 21. We read that, then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. I think this is a great piece of evidence for the truth of Christianity. You know, there are those authors out there, there are some people that accuse the early Christians and people like Mark of really just writing propaganda. But if you were writing propaganda for Christianity, then let's face it, you would never, ever, ever include a story like the one which we have here, where Jesus' own flesh and blood, Jesus' own kin, Jesus' own family think that he's crazy and want to have him locked up in an asylum. It's easy, I guess, for us to imagine how something like this could have happened. I mean, imagine if one day you were having a conversation with your older brother, and he said, hi, I'm God. I'm the sinless saviour of the world, and you all must worship me. Then you'd probably think, okay, it's time that we should go and bring this guy home. You mean he's kind of crazy, he's going mad. And imagine if that sort of reputation was beginning to spread around the neighbourhood as well. Now, later on, of course, we know that Jesus' family did actually come to recognise who he was and became leaders in the early church. But at this stage here, they are obviously still confused about him. They are confused. They don't understand who Jesus was. They don't understand why he has come yet. And they are still making up their minds about who he actually is. And so they think he's crazy and want to have him sectioned. And so they eventually leave their home and they arrive at the house where Jesus is in Capernaum in verse 31 to 35. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was seated around him and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Now, do you think Jesus is being rude here? It's okay, you're in church, but you can be honest. Do you think Jesus is being rude here? Is Jesus being rude to his mum? Well, I don't think Jesus is being rude. It may look like he is. But what I think is happening here is that Jesus' mother and brothers don't yet understand who he is. They don't understand his identity as God, as God's king. And so they want him to stop what he's doing, to stop healing, to stop preaching, to stop teaching. They want him to be quiet and to quit ministry and to go home with them instead to Nazareth. However, Jesus knows who he is. Jesus knows why he's here. And he knows that he can never go along with them because he has come to earth to do the will of his Father. And he knows he mustn't get distracted from that because he needs to go to the cross. And so he puts his Father and his mission first. He says that my real family are those who understand who I am and who understand why I have come. And so he looks at his disciples and says, "Here are my mother and my brothers." And then he adds for those around him as well, "Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and my mother." And so Jesus is saying it's not about physical birth. It's not about physical birth, but it's rather about spiritual rebirth. If you have God as your Father, and you've come into relationship with him through Jesus Christ dying on the cross as your older brother, then you are part of God's family. If you are a Christian, you see, then you are not just one of God's friends, but you are actually far more than that. You are part of God's family. Whoever does God's will, whoever has repentance and faith, is my brother and sister and mother. And of course, this is something that I think has a lot of implications for us here this morning. For one thing, this affects surely how we relate to our physical, biological families. So for some of us here, we will be from Christian families. And so really, all you've got is like one big sort of universal extended family. But for others of us here, we will actually have two families because we will have our physical, biological family, and then we'll also have our spiritual family at church as well. And sometimes our physical, biological family might actually think we are mad because we are Christians. So I can think about Doug and Sarah. They had always been brought up to believe that life was all about being happy, and the way that you got happiness and achieved it was by working hard and getting lots of money and security and happiness. And so that is exactly what they did. They had a large house, healthy retirement funds, and lots of money in the bank, three holidays a year and everything else. But then they became Christians and their life was completely and utterly transformed and changed. They started to give away lots of their money to gospel work and other good causes. Work was no longer the number one priority that it had been for so long. And eventually they even went off to theological college where Doug could train for ministry. And far from being happy, their parents were abhorred. They even said that they felt ashamed of them because they had turned their backs on everything that they had been brought up to practice and believe and hold on dear to. Their family thought that they had gone completely and utterly crazy. Now, obviously, we will always love our families, but there will be some times in life where it may be that our physical, biological family will give us advice that we just won't be able to accept because we are now Christians and we belong to Christ and Jesus is Lord. And so they might say, "Well, I think you're spending way too much time at church activities. Does it really need to be the priority that you are making out?" They might want you to maybe stop telling people about Jesus, because they might feel that it's just a little bit awkward and a little bit socially uncomfortable, maybe. Maybe they will say that they don't want you to marry someone who's a Christian. I can think of a couple of my friends who wanted to get married, and their parents said that they wouldn't give their permission unless they spent some time living together first to see if it worked or not. And my friends had to say in the most loving and humble way that they possibly could that that just wouldn't be possible because they were Christians and they needed to put Jesus first in every area of their lives and to do what he would want them to actually do. And so there might actually be all sorts of areas where the desires of our sort of physical, biological family who aren't Christians maybe would come into contact and to contrast with Christ's lordship. Now, obviously, we need to love our physical families, we need to respect them, we need to work hard at relationships with them, we need to explain things clearly to them, and we need to pray for them. But we can't always do what they want, because we have to follow Christ, and Christ is Lord. He needs to be our priority. Obviously, that will be hard, obviously, that might go very much against the grain at times, but yet that is what we are called to, if we are a follower and a disciple of Christ. I think another application of this is that we are to treat people at a church as though they were family. So if you're here and you're a single bloke and you're wondering, how should I treat all these women who I'm getting to know at church, then the answer is in 1 Timothy 5, verse 2, which says, treat younger women as sisters with absolute purity. See, our culture tends to sexualize everything. So it's all about sex, but Jesus says that in the church, our relationships with one another, if we are not married, are to be family relationships, not sexual ones. Then family also means that we will spend time with one another. It means that we'll serve one another as well. So if you're someone who's relatively new here, and you as yet don't feel plugged into a church, then my question for you would always be, well, have you signed up for a home group, and are you actually serving anywhere? Have you signed up for a home group, and are you serving anywhere? Because those are the ways that an ambassador is going to actually begin to feel like your family here in Hong Kong. Especially in a very transient place like Hong Kong, if you aren't plugged in and you're not serving, then your church is never ever going to feel like family, and you'll just drift in and out and will never really feel at home. So church, therefore, is not like a restaurant where we sort of come in week by week and expect to be served by other people. Rather, I think church is more like a family meal where we all are part of the family, we all belong, and where we all have responsibilities to one another and to serve one another in love. You see, when I go home for a meal, okay, the expectation is that we will all serve. That we'll all serve one another. So one person maybe sets the table, someone else cooks, someone else washes up, which is hopefully not me, and so on. But the idea is that we all serve and we all have a part to play in the meal, and that's the difference between a restaurant and a family meal, and that's what church is meant to be like. We aren't consumers or customers at a restaurant, but are rather servants in a family. And church will only feel like family when we serve. And so if you don't feel connected here for whatever reason, then let me ask you, are you plugged into a home group and are you serving? I think those things would really help. And then finally, and very, very briefly, to say this is how God changes us. So we've seen that we admit that we are sinners and we come to him, we submit to Jesus' lordship as our king, we experience his forgiveness in our lives and he gives us a new nature, his Holy Spirit within us. But then one way that we continue to change is by being part of a family. Just as our physical families mould what we are like, so being part of a spiritual family also moulds what we are like towards Christ's likeness as well. And one of the main ways that God continues to changes by his Spirit is as we serve and as we get involved in a local family of Christians. And so then we see that Jesus brings a new mission, a new religion, and a new family. And as we read this section of Mark's Gospel, it seems that there are two main options in terms of how people respond to him. Either they are mortally offended by him, or they give up everything that they have to follow him. There's that ominous sounding verse in 3 verse 6 that you will have noticed. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. You see, those Pharisees, they understood that Jesus was claiming to be the Lord. They understood that Jesus was claiming to have all God's authority on earth. They understood that he was claiming to be the promised king, and they called him a blasphemer and plotted how they could put him out of their lives and how they could kill him. Whereas Levi and the other disciples that we could read about here as well, they are the ones that leave everything and they follow after Jesus in his footsteps, responding to his call. And this, of course, is the ultimate choice that we all face as well. Either we will plot to put Jesus out of our lives all together, or we will understand who he is. We will understand that only he has the authority to forgive us our sins and make us right with God. Only he is the one who can come into our lives and produce real and lasting change. Only he is the one that will one day come again and bring his kingdom in and change our world ultimately. And finally, to be the world that it was meant to be and that God created it to be. And so the question that we face is, will we leave all that we have become one of his disciples, or will we plot against him like the religious leaders and the Pharisees here? Will we oppose him, or will we become his mother and brothers and sisters by believing in the good news? Let's pray together. Let's just have a moment or two of quiet. Opportunity for you to respond to God's word in your own hearts, and then after a moment or two, Chris will come up here and continue with the rest of the service. But right before he does, let's have some quietness to respond to God.